message is brought to you by the friends and partners of Elijah Amusan Ministry International. Be blessed as you listen.
Imagine now. Glory to God. We're just getting higher and higher and higher and higher. Oh, glory to God. Let's kick off from where we started last week. We began on the title of a message for the month of May, tagged, The Reality of Christianity. The Reality of Christianity. Turning your Bibles quickly to the book of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, which is our anchor scripture for this Bible series that we began last week. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and he asked them a very beautiful question. He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. Glory to God. Oh, this is amazing. So, Paul was giving a short charge here to the church in Corinth. He says, hey, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And there's a reason why he's asking this question. In the previous letter that he sent to them, there are a lot of teachings that have gone on that have destabilized their theology. And Paul was wondering, and one of those was that there was no longer resurrection. Apostle Paul had to begin to say, hey, if you say there is no resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 precisely, from verse 15 down to 22, Paul says, hey, if you don't believe in resurrection, that means Christ did not rise from the dead. And if he never rose up from the dead, then that means we are still in our sin and our faith is in vain. Then he goes without to say, hey, if all our hope is in this world, then we have all been most miserable. And he makes them see how that believing in resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith. So he was addressing a lot of issues with them in Corinth. So in his second letter, you know, he kicks off from the first letter by saying, hey, examine yourself whether you're still in the faith. And I believe this charge is also a powerful one that is also applicable in our day to day. Because when you look at the frenzied things in the church world today, it will amaze you that you couldn't just come to a conclusion other than the fact that a lot of people are in oblivion of how real Christianity is. Folks do Christianity or are in Christianity like every other religion. But it ought not to be. Christianity is not some dead religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a living thing. You see, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Christianity is not, you know, some do's and don'ts. It's not man's aspiration to please God. No. Christianity is a relationship. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christianity is a relationship. And you see, because it's a relationship, then it's a living thing. Because it's a relationship with a living God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a relationship between God and his children. So last week, we began our new series for the month of May, tagged The Reality of Christianity. And we started out by iterating certain Christian absolutes that I shared with you last week. Then I went further to tell us that there are six foundational realities of Christianity that everyone must be well taught in. In other words, I said I was going to teach us six important truths. Six important things that must be real to you as a Christian. And I said, this foundational truth, all right, determines how solid your feet will be firmly, solidly stated or standing in your Christian walk.
Because you have a lot of Christians whose faith are dwindling. All right? Their Christian journey is just, you know, like a yo-yo, up and down hills and valleys. And that's because they're not fully rooted in this foundational truth. So last week I shared with us, number one, I said, one of the foundational truths that must be real to you as a Christian is the reality of the Word of God. That means God's Word must be real to you. And I went further to also explain number 2 point by saying that another important reality that you must take a grasp of as a Christian is your redemption. The fact of your redemption must be real to you. So today, I want to go into the 3rd point out of the 6 that I thought said I was going to share with us. Today, we are looking at the reality of the indwelling spirit. The reality of the indwelling spirit. You see, these realities that I'm sharing with you are evergreen truths. You see, in the book of Philemon 1, I give it to you, Philemon 1 and verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of the love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints. He now says in verse 6, he says, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So Paul, in his prayer for Philemon here, shows us that the communication, that is, the outworking, the koinonia, the participation, the outworking of your Christian faith will be effectual to the degree that you have come to know the things that you have in Christ Jesus. He says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How? He says by the acknowledging. The word acknowledging there is from the Greek called epignosis, which means exact and precise knowledge. So he says to the degree in which you have a precise knowledge about every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus is the degree to which your Christian faith will be effective. That means your Christian walk will be as good as how much of what you belong or what you have in Christ Jesus. For example, Christians who always have demons, always chasing them in their dreams, if only they knew that they have the greater one that is greater than all the demons in the world living in them, if they knew it beyond head knowledge, if they knew it to the point that it has filtered into their consciousness, such things won't be, you know, an experience in their life. People who have fear of devil, fear of demon, all right, is because they are yet to come to an exact and a precise knowledge about the things they have in Christ Jesus. So the reality of our Christianity, it will be to the degree in which we have come to appreciate the things that we have in Christ Jesus. And you see, one powerful truth you must know is that the only authoritative material to point to us, our reality in Christ, is the Word of God, not human experiences, not even any book out there in the world. By the grace of God, I'm a writer myself, and some of my books will soon be in publication by the grace of God. But I must tell you the truth, no book in the world, no matter who wrote it, is altogether inspired. The Bible alone is the inspired material. The Bible says this: all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means God was the one who inspired them to be written. So the Bible alone is the only book that is altogether inspired of God. So any book will be inspired of God to the degree in which they agree with the written word. Can you see that? So God's word remains the final authority, the only inspired authoritative book to reveal to us our reality in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter what our experience may look like, no matter how beautiful or how gory the experience might be, they don't have the foundational rights to determine our realities. For example, you hear people who say things like, well, I was born like this in my family. In our family, these are the things that happen to us and nobody has escaped it. I too won't escape it. You hear Christians talk like that. It's because they haven't come to realize that experiences in their family does not define or necessarily define what they themselves too have to experience. When you came into Christ, you became a new creation. Certain things becomes your reality. You have become a disconnect from, you know, your natural descent. You are a new man in Christ now. You now have new realities. So there are certain things that point to you as a Christian that we can tag as Christian realities. And one of them is what we are looking at today. We have looked at two, the reality of the word, the reality of our redemption. Now we're looking at the reality of the indwelling spirit. And our experiences are not perfect to determine our realities. I mean, no matter how glorious they may be, you remember Apostle Peter, they were with Jesus in the book of, you know, Matthew 17, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had a vision of Jesus, you know. It was a vision where they had a vision of Jesus, you know, and Moses and Elijah. They saw the glory, and Peter was like, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles here. So they were with him. They saw all those holy, great things. Yet Peter, recounting about that experience, make us see that irrespective of the experience that he has had, he still places God's word above that glorious experience. That's what he says in the book of 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Apostle Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, Peter was saying, hey, this is not something somebody told us. We were eyewitnesses. Look at it. Verse 17. He now says, for he received from God, Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you see that? Peter is recounting the incidents they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was saying, hey, we were eyewitnesses. We saw the glory. Then verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Can you see that? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he's recounting about these incidents. And in verse 18, he goes further to say, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He now says a remarkable statement in verse 19. After he has given us, you know, a powerful explanation to tell us that they were eyewitnesses of the glory. They were with him in the holy mount. They saw the glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw, in fact, you know, he was moved to say, let's create 3 tabernacles here. Now in verse 19, he's about to make a powerful statement. He says, in spite of all those glorious experiences that he had, look at what he now says in verse 20. He says, verse 19 now says, we have also, that means apart from the eyewitnesses report that you have given, he now says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Can you see that? So that means Apostle Peter makes us to see the supremacy of the written word of prophecy, the written word of God, above our experiences, irrespective of how beautiful they are. It doesn't matter how great the visions you saw, no matter how powerful those visions, even if you saw an angel, all right, in an open vision, as long as it doesn't tally with the written word, it ceases to be your reality. So God's word has power, must be given premium above our human or supernatural experiences, no matter how glorious they may seem. Look at it, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arises in your heart. Oh, wonderful. And verse 20 now says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what he's saying here is this, that listen, there is no scripture, nothing written in the Bible was of anybody's volition. Nobody thought it up. Rather, it was a writing done as inspired by the Holy Ghost. But King James translation here says interpretation. But what it intentionally means in the Greek is that, hey, there is no book of the scripture that was of any human origin. Note, it is not something that any of them, the apostles, fabricated. He is saying, hey, they were inspired of God. Then in verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Can you see that? He went for that to elucidate what he said in verse 20, that, hey, it wasn't something we brought on. He says, but only men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Can you see that? They were moved by the Holy Ghost. That means the things they said, the Holy Ghost moved them to speak it. It didn't pass through their head. It went through their tongue, straight from their spirit. The Holy Ghost inspired them to speak it. They didn't think it out. So, and these things were penned out for us. And they declare and determine and gives evidence to our realities, not our experiences. So the word of God is the first thing I want you to know, that God's word determines, God's word tells us what our realities are. So today we're looking at the reality of the indwelling spirit. And the first thing I want you to know, which might be contrary to popular opinion, and that's why you see when it comes to Bible study, one of the foundational things you would do, a good help that you should give to yourself, is to never approach Bible study with a preconceived notion. You've got to approach Bible study as though you are a baby. And that's how to receive the things in the kingdom. Jesus says you have to come like a child. That is, you don't have to come as though you've heard it before. And that's why I tell people, one of the things you must learn to fight, especially if you've been in the church for long, is this common idea of I've heard it before. No. Church is not a secondary school where you say, I've passed from SS1, now I'm moving to SS2. No, it's a cyclic curriculum teaching system. The things you've learned before, you keep learning it again. You keep learning it again. You keep learning it again. And you realize that as you keep learning again and again, you realize that the things that you thought you always knew, there are some things that, you know, you probably even have not taken, you know, given attention to before. You see that? So, and you see, knowing something in the head is different from knowing something with your heart. You see, you can know something in your head, but it is not yet a knowledge, a practical knowledge, until it filters into your conduct. You see that? So that's why we keep learning again and again. There will never be a time in your life where you will say, I have passed learning. You see that? Dr. T.L. Osborne says that the day you stop learning, you start to die. And I found out in his life, at the age of 75, the man learned Spanish because he wanted to preach in Espanol. What a great evangelist he was. A great mentor. Glory with the God. But at Kenneth E. Hagin, at the dying stage of his life, when he was in his old age-stricken age, he was found reading the book of T.L. Osborne. He is a teacher, but he was reading the book of an evangelist. I mean, what will a teacher be doing by reading the book of an evangelist? You see that? So that is what we call humility. You must approach God's word, and you know, you must approach the reading of God's word and listening to the teaching of God's word through his anointed with a humble heart. So you must set apart every superfluity of naughtiness. So irrespective of whatever you have been taught before, as long as you are now shown from God's word, even if what you are shown now clearly contradict what you've ever learned, the wise thing to do is to drop that which you've always known and receive that which has been now given to you with proper exegesis. You must let God's word be the determinant of your belief system, not your culture, not your upbringing, not your tradition. Glory to God. So the first thing I want you to know is this about the indwelling spirit is that it is an experience that happened at the instance of salvation. Now, contrary to popular opinion that says that indwelling spirit, receiving the Holy Ghost, is a separate experience from salvation. You know, some people in some circuses, they call it, you know, the second work of grace. Some say, you know, after you get born again, you now have to tarry to receive the Holy Ghost. These are wrong doctrines, I tell you. And I'm going to prove it to you from God's word. The day you were born again, you were born and you received the Holy Ghost alongside. They are not two experiences. Receiving the Holy Ghost is an instantaneous experience alongside salvation. And this unsettles every doubt in your mind about whether or not you have the Holy Ghost. The question is, are you born again? If you're born again, then you have the Holy Ghost. Glory to God. And let's begin by looking at the prophecies of Prophet Ezekiel in chapter number 36. I have so much to share with us today, so we're going to open to a lot of scriptures. You see that? So we can round off as quickly as we can. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the Bible tells us, a new heart also will I give you. Now, this is God talking about, he's prophesying about salvation. He's talking about salvation through his prophet. Now, he uses metaphors here. He says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, you can see why it's metaphor. He says, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. He's saying the same thing. And you see, so what he says is a new heart. That means a new spirit. It's the same thing by saying a new spirit will I put within you. It's also the same thing when he says, I will take away the stony heart. That means I will take away that stony, you know, rebellious heart, that Adamic nature that is rebellion, that is in rebellion to the law of God. In Romans 8 from verse 5, when the Bible talks about is in enmity with God. He says, I'm going to take that stony heart, that nature of Adamic nature you inherited. And he says, I will now put within you a heart of flesh. The heart of flesh here simply means a tender heart, a heart that is easily entreated, a heart that is easily, you know, that can easily follow divine guidance and can follow the promptings of the Spirit, that can be led by the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 27, he now says, I will put my spirit within you. He's still saying the same thing for emphasis purpose. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Can you see why it is? It will give you a tender heart so that you'll be able to walk in his statutes. So that, you know, living for God will no longer be mechanical, but it will now be something that you now do with so much delight. You know, unlike in the Old Testament, when the law was given them, where the regulations were given them to live by. Now in the new creation, it says, I'll put my new spirit within you, and that spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes. That means, you see, there will be a miracle of changed desires. That means you no longer have to be cajoled to do the things that please God. The same scripture in the book of Philippians 2, you know, from verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with godly reverence. Then in verse 13, it tells you how. Notice it did not say work for your salvation. You can't work for your salvation, because Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of your own. It is the gift of God, lest no man should boast. Now in verse 9, it says, it is the gift of God, lest no man should boast. So salvation came to you as a gift. So Ephesians, you know, chapter number 2 in verse 8 to 9 is in corroboration with Philippians 2 from verse 12 when he says, work out your salvation. So he wasn't saying you should work for your salvation. He was basically saying that you should work out your salvation. And he tells you in verse 13 how to go about it. He says, for God is at work in you. You see that? He says, God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. So in verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. That means doing his word is going to be inward out, not outward in. So there won't be regulations given you anymore. Rather, the regulator himself will now be implanted into you. That is the Holy Ghost. So he speaks about salvation in the same breath with putting his Holy Spirit within us. So these are experiences, instantaneous, simultaneous experience. Salvation and receiving the Holy Ghost happens at the same time. In fact, Christianity can never be a reality without the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, then you're not a Christian. It is also called the Spirit of Christ. In the book of Romans 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can you see that? So you can't claim to say you are a Christian, but you are still waiting to receive the Holy Ghost. You know, in some circles, like I say, in Christendom, they still do some kind of things they call tarrying. Let us go and tarry for the Holy Ghost. We wait on you, Holy Ghost, we wait on you. I mean, you know, a lot of people still go, you know, they say, let us press in until we are endowed with the Holy Ghost. No, no, 1,000 times no. The day you heard the gospel, Alright? The Holy Ghost came into you immediately and sealed the gospel that you've believed, sealed the salvation that you believed. In fact, I don't want to run ahead of myself, but let me quickly show you something in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you something in the book of Ephesians that will bless you quickly. Ephesians. Oh, glory to God. I'm running ahead of myself now, but I need to do this quickly. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 1. Glory to God. Ephesians chapter number 1. If you are there, just wait for Pastor. Pastor is not there yet. Glory to God. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation. You see, it says, after you heard the word of the truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel of your salvation? 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1 to 4 tells us, it says, the things I preach to you, by which also you were saved. And it tells us what the content of what he preached that produced salvation was. From verse 3 through 4, it says, how that Christ died, was buried, and rose up the third day according to the scripture. So this was the truth they heard. He says, the gospel of your salvation. He now went further to say, in whom also, after that ye believed, immediately they believed the gospel that was preached to them, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Can you see that? So when they heard the gospel and believed and were saved, the Holy Ghost came in alongside and sealed their salvation. Can you see that? And that Holy Ghost remained with them forevermore. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So you see, receiving the Holy Ghost, all right, is an instantaneous experience with salvation. So the Holy Ghost must be real to you. The reality that he indwells you. You see, when you are aware that the Holy Ghost dwells in you, it will rid you of fear. It will rid you of fear of demonic power. It will rid you of fear of future. It will rid you of all kind of, you know, phobia. You see, you're going to be living in so much boldness. Walking in the miraculous becomes natural for you. You see, supernatural becomes natural for you. You begin to walk on waters. You begin to see situations as bread, like Archbishop Benson Dowes, I would say, that every challenge to him, he sees it as scaffolding, a higher step to climb in the school of faith. You see, you begin to see situation and circumstance as bread. Can you see that? You begin to realize that you are unlimited. You see what I'm talking about? Like, for instance, when you read all the beautiful miracles, like, you know, parting of Red Sea, like, you know, Elijah, you know, parting the Jordan River, you know, with his mantle, Elisha doing the same when he was coming back after Elijah was taken away. And here David tells us a remarkable statement in the book of Psalms 114 from verse 1 through 7. It makes us see that, you know, he began to ask some rhetorical question. He says, what did you see, O you sea, that you fled? What did you see, O ye mountain, that you were driven back? What did you see, O ye hills, that you skipped like rams? Then in verse 5 through 7, he says, tremble thou, O earth, at the presence of the God of Israel. In other words, he is saying, hey, all the miracles that they saw in the Old Testament, it was a product of the presence of God. Guess what? In verse 2, it makes us see that Judah was the sanctuary. So, it was still even in the shadow. They had this Ark of Covenant in those days that represented the presence of God. It was a symbol of God's presence. But God never dwells in those things. And yet, they worked so much miracles. When they are going to war, they always carry that Ark of Covenant to represent that God was with them. All they had was a symbol. And yet, they went to war with so much confidence. David never lost any battle. They always went with the Ark of Covenant that represented the presence of God to them. So if people in that Old Testament, who all they had was a symbol of the Spirit of God always with them, not in them, always among them, yet they were confident to face situations. They were confident to overcome situations. How much more you? So, what understanding and living in the consciousness of the indwelling spirit does for you is this. It makes you live a life of victory. That's why the Bible says, greater is he that is in he that is in us than he that is in the world. Beg your pardon. You see that? So you see, this teaching will build in you convictions. You know, I told you last week, I said there are three major purpose that I want to fulfill with this series I'm doing this month. Number one, I said, I wanted to, you know, strengthen your Christian conviction, especially in such a time as this, when we are faced with a lot of, you know, theories flying around on the internet, a lot of, you know, postulations from a lot of, you know, Bible exegesis. I don't want to call it exegesis. You know, a lot of people are coming up with a lot of, you know, stuffs, you know, and people's faith are, you know, shaking because it was not even really on the solid ground anyway. So I wanted to strengthen your Christian conviction. Number two was that, you see, I want to help you, all right, understand Christianity absolute. You see that? Then number three, I said, one of the major things I want to do also is to help you refocus your Christian devotion from religion, all right, to absolute, constant, exact, and precise knowledge of the Bible. You see, when your Christian devotion is founded on precise knowledge as laid out in Scripture, then, you see, there will be no shaking for you. Can you see that? So, you see, the Holy Ghost is in you. Say this after me. Say, the Holy Ghost is in me. Say it louder. Say, the Holy Ghost is in me. I received him at salvation. Turn your Bibles to John 14 quickly. John 14 and verse 16, the Bible says, I will pray the Father. Now, this is Jesus talking now. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, he now tells us in verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So, Jesus was talking to the disciples. He says, listen, you have known him because he has been with you. But when he goes, when he himself goes, that Holy Spirit which shall be in you. At this time, it was with them in the person of Jesus. But he now says, hey, he shall be in you. So, open to Romans 8 and verse 9 again. Romans 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, for ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Can you see that? Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means Christianity cannot be real without the Holy Ghost. And that's why when I see people who are struggling with their Christian walk, the first thing I want to know is this, do they really know that they have the Holy Ghost? Or worse still, are they truly saved? Because once you are saved, you've got the Holy Ghost. And the only thing that can make you live as though you never had the Holy Ghost is if you never knew. Because you see, even if you have the Holy Ghost, if you don't know, it won't matter that you have the Holy Ghost. Come on, I come again. I said, the truth laid out in Scriptures that as born again person, as one who is a believer, you have the Holy Ghost in you. You have God with all of his power living in you. If you live a defeated life as a Christian, all right, it's usually a proof that one, you have not come to realize how powerful you really are. The great apostle of faith by the name Smith Wigglesworth rightly said, he says of himself in his lifetime that, listen, I am 1,000 times bigger inside than I am on the outside. And I love that statement. He says, I am 1,000 times bigger inside than I am on the outside. And no wonder it was recorded of him. Only the recorded cases, there were 17 recorded cases of dead bodies that he rose up from the dead. He was called a great apostle of faith. Glory to God. So you see, the difference between you living a defeated life and the one who is seemingly living a victorious life is that thin line of consciousness. You see that? So if you are not conscious, and it begins by first dismantling the doubt in your mind as to whether or not you have the Holy Ghost. And that's why I'm helping you do that today. You see? So, understanding that you have the Holy Ghost within you, and then living in that consciousness, letting it influence your actions, letting it influence how you respond to situations and circumstances, determines how high you will fly in your life walk, in your Christian walk. Can you see that? So there is no Christianity without the Holy Ghost. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. You just haven't been taught that you have the Holy Spirit. And when knowledge comes, darkness dispels. And that's why what today's teaching is doing is to help you, bring you an accurate knowledge about this subject. Look at verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 15. He says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see how they use the word interchangeably. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. King James says the Holy Ghost. Some people used to ask, what's the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit? There is no difference. The difference is King James. King James that is the one that translated Spirit as Ghost. So it is also called the Spirit of Christ. You see that? So in verse 16, he says the Spirit himself. King James says the Spirit itself. Now the word itself is from the Greek word autos. And autos means self-same. So it can be self-same it, self-same he, self-same she. But we know the Holy Ghost is a person. Because Jesus, in all of his, you know, reference to the Holy Ghost, he uses the pronoun he. Every time he spoke about the Holy Ghost, he uses the pronoun he. H-E, meaning that the Holy Ghost is a person. Again, the Holy Ghost spoke. He is not a dove as many suppose. He is not fire as many suppose. He is not any of those symbols. The Holy Ghost is a person. He spoke. A dove can't speak. Fire can't speak. In Acts 13 verse 2, the Bible says, "He spoke, saying, Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." You see that? He spoke. On several occasions we saw the Holy Ghost spoke. The Holy Ghost is a person because he has the three attributes of personhood. That is, he has the mind, he has a will, and he has emotion. The Bible talks about the mind of the Spirit. It says, "For no one knoweth the mind of the Spirit." Can you see that? In Romans 8 from verse 27 down to 28. You see that? So he has a spirit of, he has a mind of his own. Then again, he has emotions. Ephesians 4 verse 29 through 30. Apostle Paul tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Can you see that? So you can't grieve an inanimate object. You can't grieve fire. You can't grieve dove. To grieve means to make angry. So you see, in other words, that means to grieve means to, you know, to act as though you are beside yourself without him. So he has to have emotions to be able to grieve him. Again, you understand, you know, when the apostles were rebuking Ananias and Sapphira. He said, "Why have you allowed the devil to fill your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" You can't lie to a dove. You can't lie to fire. You can't lie to inanimate objects. The Holy Ghost is a person for you to be able to lie to him. Because Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Ghost by keeping back part of the money that they actually promised to give. You see that? So he had to be a person. I can go on and on and on like that. So when he says the Spirit itself, it ought to read the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Can you see that? The Holy Ghost has to bear witness. So there is a need for the witnessing of the Holy Spirit to authenticate our sonship, to authenticate that we are children of God. So there is no childhood without the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, earlier in verse 15, he says, "For we have received the spirit of adoption." You see that? He calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of adoption. The word adoption, again, is not the normal adoption as used in nowadays parlance. The word adoption means placement into sonship. So he says, "We have received the spirit of adoption." Not adoption like, you know, when you adopt a child, like it is used in nowadays parlance. He's not your child, but you've gone to adopt him from motherless baby home. No. The word adoption in Greek simply means placement into sonship. So he is saying, hey, we have received the spirit of placement into sonship. That means when we receive the Holy Ghost, we have been placed into adoption. So now we now have the right to cry, Abba, Father. So he connects our salvation with the Holy Ghost. And he gives the Holy Ghost a very powerful contextual name here, the spirit of adoption. So there is no way you can claim to be a child of God without having the Holy Ghost. So settle it today in your mind that if you're born again, you have the Holy Ghost. Somebody say, then pastor, what is now the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And that's what I'm going to do very simply today now. And I want you to come with me clearly. Open to Matthew 3. Quickly, let me show it to you. Matthew 3. Say this after me. I learned this from Brother Kitmore. Say after me, say, the word that I'm hearing is going in me. I have my ears inclined. I have an understanding heart. I have an understanding heart. And I'm a doer. I'm a doer. And I'm blessed indeed. Oh, glory to God. In Matthew chapter number 3 and verse 11, now, here is John the Baptist talking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, these are metaphors. All right? It doesn't mean fire, because some people have also built another theology from this verse by saying, you have been baptized with the Holy Ghost, you also have to be baptized by fire. These are mischievous Bible interpretation. Understand? All right, so now, but here's the point I want to make here. Notice, in differentiating himself from the Christ, Jesus, he says he only baptizes with water. And he makes us see that his own baptism with water was just a symbol, a shadow of that which will be done by the one whose shoes he claims that he cannot lose. And this individual he speaks about is Jesus. And he says he's the one that will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptist was making a distinction between himself and Jesus. And in Act 1 verse 4, the Bible says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, that this is Jesus commanding them now, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now the promise of the Father here is the Holy Ghost. I will show you in a jiffy from the book of Luke 24. You see, verse 5 he now says, look at what he says in verse 5. So Jesus quotes John now. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So John's baptism of water is a type, is a shadow of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the new birth. Because you see, according to Romans 3-4, baptism in water, that's why some people ask questions like, after you receive Christ into your heart, once you need to be baptized into water, it's not, don't get yourself confused. Baptism into water was just a physical symbol to depict what has already taken place in your life as a Christian. It's a parable, it's just a parabole, a throw along, a physical symbol. For example, when you were dipped into water, notice whoever dipped you into water, all right, they made sure all your body parts were immersed completely. That's the meaning of the word baptism, from the Greek word baptizo. It means total immersion. There's another kind of baptism in the Jewish tradition called, you know, sprinkling, but that's not the teaching for today. But baptism here that John did was immersion. You see that? So it was just a symbol to prove that when you were immersed, that means you died with Christ. Now when you were taken up from the water, that was to depict resurrection of Jesus. So it is also to depict the fact that you also resurrected together with him when he rose up. So it was just a symbol to explain our salvation and by implication, the immersion, that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 4, the Bible says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Can you see that? So, baptism of water, Alright? It is not another baptism apart from baptism of the Holy Ghost. It is just a symbol. One was to symbolize one. So don't start, you know, getting condemned that, hey, I have not got done baptism of water now. I'm not sure I will go to heaven. Hey, you've got to listen to the last step I made. Glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Can you see how he uses the word baptized here again? Immersed. You see that? By one spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So, to be baptized into something here means to be immersed. It's connotatively means to be identified with something. For example, it was also used concerning Moses and the Israelites. In 1 Corinthians 10, Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, in verse 1, I would not have you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. In verse 2 says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So now he uses the word baptized here figuratively to explain identification. So he says, listen, they were baptized into Moses. That means, you know, they were identified with Moses. Can you see that? So in the same vein, the word baptism simply means a symbol to point us to our Christian reality of salvation. By extension, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is the same thing. It happened instantaneously. The day you were born again, like I read to you in Ephesians 1, let me read to you again. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye have heard the word of truth. That means when you heard the word of truth, what is that word of truth? It tells us the gospel of your salvation. That means when you heard the evangelistic message that gave birth to you, that ministered life to you, through which you were saved. The moment you got born again, he now says, in whom also, after ye believed. The moment you believe the gospel, he says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He now says, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So much to share about this, but not for today. So that means, he says, when you heard the word of truth and you believed and you were saved, he says you also received the Holy Ghost, which was the seal of your salvation. A seal means the last thing you do in a production to show that a work is finished. That means, you know, it's like when you go to a bottling company, the last thing they do after all the process is to seal. That means to put a cork on it. You see that? Or if you go to all these industries, all these agro multinational industry, where, for example, where they bag rice, they go and fetch the rice from the farm, they put it in some sheller, from sheller they take it into the husking, from the husking they destone it, from destoning they separate it, from there, you know, they now, until it reaches where they call bagging, and when they are bagging it, once they are done with bagging, they seal it with their trademark. It is the last thing you've done in production, sealing. You see that? So the Holy Ghost is a seal. When you heard the gospel, you believed, immortality was implanted into you. And of a sudden, the Holy Ghost comes in and he seals you as Jesus' property, as God's property. The proof that you belong to God is the fact that you have the indwelling spirit. So make no mistakes about it. If you're born again, you have the Holy Ghost. I give you scriptures again. 2 Corinthians. Don't forget, we are looking at the reality of the indwelling spirit. The reality of the indwelling spirit. It has to be real to you that you have the Holy Ghost in you. And that he is a person you can relate with. Glory to God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Can you see that? Then in verse 22 he says, who had also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He has sealed us. You know what a seal is? It means a badge. The proof that you actually belong to God. In other words, when Jesus appears right now in the sky, the only way he will identify his own, apart from those that are not his, is the seal he has put on them, which is the Holy Ghost. It's just like when you want to separate, you know, you have several bottles at home, but you want to go and purchase Coca-Cola, but you have Sprite, you have Mirinda. So for you to separate Coca-Cola bottle from Mirinda and so on and so forth, there is a seal that writes Coca-Cola on that bottle. That is how you'll be able to separate Coca-Cola bottle. It is a seal that makes or that proves that that bottle belongs to the Coca-Cola company. It's like a trademark, a badge, an identity. So the Holy Ghost is the badge, is the seal that indeed we are saved. In Ephesians 1, he says it is a seal. He called it the earnest of the purchased possession. That is, when he comes to redeem the body, the proof that claims that he owns us and that he has the right to take us into the sky with him is that we have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost dwells in us. Hey, if you are living in a house you built, excuse me, that house belongs to you. So God lives in you. You are the temple of God. That's why he tells us, this is the singular reason why he says we should flee from fornication. He says to flee from fornication because your body no longer belongs to you. You've been purchased with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Now in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 again, you see, I'm giving you enough scriptures to prove to you what we're sharing today. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Can you see that? So seal means final thing done as a proof of a completed work. Can you see that? So the Holy Spirit is the proof of our salvation. So that you have the Holy Spirit is the proof that you are saved and he lives in you forever. I'm sure you remember Hebrews 13 verse 5 when it says, "As he had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So that you can boldly say, "The Lord is my help. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." You see that? He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the book of Matthew 18 and verse 20, Matthew 28 and verse 20, when he was given the great commission from verse 18, he says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." Then in verse 20, the Bible says in verse 19 that as they went, he says, and then look, he says, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Can you see that? So he will never leave you. In Galatians 4, turn your Bible to Galatians 4 quickly. Galatians 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent for the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." Can you see that? There is no separation of sonship. There is no separation of salvation. There is no separation of redemption. There is no separation of regeneration. There is no separation of rebirth. There is no separation of being born again from receiving the Spirit of sonship, from receiving the Holy Ghost, from receiving the Holy Spirit, from receiving the Spirit of adoption. Can you see that? Same words. They are not different words. They are just used interchangeably. And you see, sometimes you hear Christians say, "I'm a born-again Christian." That's tautology. I'm a born-again Christian. You are either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And by the way, even the word Christian itself has some faulty shades. But not a teaching for today. But for the sake of this teaching, there is no such thing as born again Christian. You are born again, you are a Christian, you are regenerated, you are saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Same word, same meaning theologically. Not necessarily as used in parlance. Now, nowadays parlance, but theologically. And that is the right division of God's word. The Bible says, "Study to show yourself approved as a workman." I don't have to say things because people say it. I say it because the Bible proves that is the way it ought to be said. You see that? So the Bible says to study to show yourself approved as a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see that? A man of God, then the later verse, he says that a man of God, all right, you know, will be thoroughly furnished. A lot of men of God are not thoroughly furnished. You see? Glory to God. And this is the same thing Apostle Peter was alluding in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. He calls it the Spirit of Christ. Look at it. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophet hath inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, saying what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ. Can you see that? He refers to the Spirit that moved the prophets to write and say what they said in the Old Testament. He referred it to the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because they were moved to write things concerning Christ. That means they were spirit that testify of Christ. He says the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, that is, you see that, not in them, it couldn't have been in them, but that moved them. He says it did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he calls the Spirit that moved the prophets to speak the things they said that was written, he calls it the Spirit of Christ because it testifies of Christ. And it will also be, it testifies of Christ. It's a testimony of Christ. It's a testifier of Christ. He speaks of Christ. No, Jesus said, the Holy Ghost will not speak of himself. He will speak of him. And the things I show him, he will speak. He will not speak of himself. So the Holy Ghost testify of Christ. Just the way the badge testify of a bottle to belong to Coca-Cola. In the same vein, the Holy Ghost in you testify that you are Christ's. That means you belong to Christ. Christ apostrophe S. That means it is a proof that you belong to Christ. Glory to God. In Romans 8 verse 9, a very popular scripture I've read like this, like the third time now in this message today, is because it's very foundational. Look at it. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is very simple. That means if you have no Holy Ghost, then you are no business claiming to be a Christian. In other words, if you are a Christian, believe it today, you have the Holy Ghost. You may not feel like it. You don't have to feel it. I've told you when we began this teaching that God's word must be accepted as the truth. It must be real to you. You see that? So, because the Holy Ghost now lives in you, you are now filled with God. God lives in you. Isn't it amazing that God has finally chosen to come and dwell in you? In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, know ye not. You see, Apostle Paul was telling the children, you know, in Corinth. He says, know ye not. That is, don't you understand that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You see that? As Christians, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the completeness of Him. That's what Colossians says. In the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, in chapter number 2 and verse 9, he says, for in Him, talking about Christ now, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in the bodily. Then in verse 10, it says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and power. So today, you are the permanent abode of God. You are God's house. You are, you see, say this after me, say, I am God's permanent abode. Say it louder, say, I am God's permanent abode. God dwells in me. Say, God lives in me. I am God's permanent residential home. You see, when you received Christ into your heart, the Holy Ghost came in you. You became His house. He became your house. You dwell in Him. He dwells in you. Glory to God. You see, you have come into Him. He is now your house. And you are now His house. And this is what He promised in John 14. Another powerful passage, but has been misinterpreted by so many preachers. I know a lot of people, you know, must have heard people preach about how that, you know, God, the angels in heaven, you know, they are building our mansions for us. Some even say they see visions of how God is building a house for them in heaven. And some even try to make merchandise of God's people by saying, you know, they should give money, that the money you give today is what God is using to build your house for you in heaven, and so on and so forth. You know, you hear people who make jokes on pulpit. I call it joke because it's not a teaching. You know, say things like, if you don't give, you know, and are not against giving. In fact, you know, the New Testament kind of giving is supposed to be, you know, cheerful, you know, not grudgingly. You know, it ought to be, you know, out of our heart, you know, out of love for God, not of fear, you know, not a kind of phobia kind of fear for God, but reverential fear, you know, reverence for God, honor for God. For example, in our church, all right, you can give tithe, you can give 20%, you can give 30%. We encourage partnership, all right, but we don't tell people that if they don't give, they will go to hell. If they don't give, you know, things will be tight for them. Those are things, despicable things Jesus never taught. You see that? So these are things we do because we love God, all right? Not because we want to earn His love. Can you see that? These are things we do because we honor God. So I know a lot of teachings all over the world, you know. Growing up, I've heard several teachings where they say, you know, God is building a mansion for us. So in our mind, we think of a physical building in heaven. Think about that, how ridiculous it is. And the scriptures that is usually used to perpetrate such wrong doctrine is in the book of John 14 and verse 1. John 14 and verse 1, let's look at it. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now this is a command He gives them. He says, believe in me. Then in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Somebody say, this is the scripture. He said He has gone to prepare a place for us. I heard somebody say one time that, in fact, you see, the house God has been preparing, He has been praying a house for you since over 2,000 years. Imagine how glorious that house will be. There are bulldozers in heaven, engineers in heaven, angels are building houses for you. Oh my gosh. Some even say, I have like 10 mansions in heaven. Can you see? They are even carrying covetousness to heaven. What do you want to do with 10 houses in heaven? That's even if there was a house in heaven. Let me say this to you. There is no any house in heaven. Now, I want you to follow me clearly as I do this thorough, just contextual exegesis. Look at it. Now, the word mansion, first of all, let's even go by the principle of grammar. All right? You see, the Bible is agios graphe. All right? So, and it contains grammar. That is what is written. Now, let us even go by the simple principle of grammar. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, think about it. Does it make sense to you that in a house there are many mansions? How can mansions be in a house? So, it has to mean that that word, translated mansion here, was wrongly rendered. The word mansion here is from the Greek word mone, M-O-N-E, which simply means dwelling place, an abode. The same word was translated as abode in verse 23 of the same chapter. So it is not mansions as it is supposed. Look at it. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If they were not so, I would not have told you. So now, notice, you see, it doesn't say that in my Father's mansion there are many houses. It says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. So by the principle of grammar, it is already a wrong statement. But the word translated as mansions here actually means dwelling place. You see, Jesus was talking here and His audience understood what He meant because they understand how the temple was in those days. The temple used to have several small houses, just like in our nowadays churches. We have the pastor office, you have the secretary office. They are part of the church. Those are what you call mansions. It's called rooms, dwelling place, and abode. It's the same Greek word translated as abode in verse 23. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. What is the word that he will keep? The one he mentioned in verse 1. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That is the word he said that they should believe in. He now says, if any man keep my words, loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we come unto him and make our abode in him. without even going further, this already settles the question of mansion or no mansion. The mansion he said he prepared was him coming to make his abode in you. Now, but for proper exegesis, let's go on. Now, the word translated house there is actually from the Greek word oikia, O-I-K-I-A, which simply means household, or by extension, family. It is also translated as household. That means, you know, when they say, you know, if somebody says, me and my household, it doesn't necessarily mean a physical building. It metaphorically or figuratively means a family. It's the same word used in the book of Ephesians by Paul, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. It says, now then ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, oikia of God. That means he uses the word household. So John 14:2 can safely be translated as this. In my father's family, there are many abode dwelling places. Can you see that? Does it make a meaning to you now? So he's saying, hey, in my family's house, there are many places for you to dwell. That means there are opportunities, there are space for everyone. That's what he's saying. He now says, if it were not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the word place there again, you see, I'm going to be doing a teaching very soon by the grace of God. It's going to probably be a master class, all right? We're going to be using Zoom. It's going to be hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. One of the major barriers to Bible interpretation is language, because the Bible was not written in English. So while it was being translated, obviously, English being a very shallow word, a very shallow language, all right, may not necessarily tell us what exactly the original Greek or Hebrew really meant. So some words has been watered down by English language because English is a shallow language. Can you see that? So the word place here is actually translated from the Greek word topos, which means, you know, a spot. So Thomas now asks, now let's read through quickly for you to now know, because he say now he's saying he's going to prepare a place for them, a topos for them. He has gone to prepare a place for them. Where? In his household, in his family, in his father's household. He has gone to prepare a place for them. That means a place where they can also come into. Now follow me carefully now, and he's going to tell you where that house is. Follow me quickly. Now let's read verse 4. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Then Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Then Jesus said unto him, now where does he say he was going to? His father's place, right? Household, his father's family. What did he say he wants to go and do? Come on now. He's going to prepare a spot for each of them, a place, all right? A topos, that's the word, a spot, a place. Now, Thomas is now asking that, where is the place? Now, in verse 6, Jesus now said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's going to the Father, right? He now says, no one will go to the Father but by me. That means I am the way through which you will go to the Father. Now, in verse 7, if ye had known me, now hear what Jesus says here. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and ye have seen him. Hey, can it be clearer than this? Jesus is saying, look, I am that house. I am that father's household that I'm going to prepare for you. Oh boy, did you get it? Look, let's go on. Verse 8, Philip now said unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Now Jesus now said in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Hey, what was Philip asking for? The Father. Why did he ask for the Father? Because Jesus said he has gone to prepare a place for them in his father's household. That means the place where the Father lives. Now, follow me carefully now. How Jesus, this is a play of words. Now, he now says, then show us the Father then and it will be okay. Then Jesus say, hey, Philip, are you so slow to believe and to understand that, hey, you've been so long with me and you are still asking for the Father? Look at it. He says, have I been so long with you and yet hast thou not known me? So what was Philip asking for? The Father. Who did Jesus point to Philip as the Father? Him. He now said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He now says, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? That means, why are you asking for the Father when you have seen me? Verse 10, he now says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Can you see that? That means he's saying, hey, I am the Father's house. So that means, where he goes to prepare. Now, I don't want to grow eyes of myself. Look at it. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Now, go verse 23. It now says, then Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loveth me, he will keep my words. What is his words? The one he said in verse 1. Don't import your own meaning to a verse or a passage. Which word did he say to them in verse 1? He says, you believe in God, believe in me also. That is the only thing he asked us to do, to believe in him. What shall we do that we might do the works of God? Believe. That's all. He now says, believe in me also. All right? He now says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, now, question is, how is he going to prepare the place he says he goes to prepare? Because now it is clear now from a simple contextual reading that Jesus refers to himself as the house of God. Remember at one time, he told the Pharisees, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they got angry that, hey, it took decades for our fathers to build this temple. How dare you say you raise it up in 3 days? And the Bible says, for they know not that he spoke of himself, that if they will kill him in 3 days, he will rise up. So he regarded himself as the temple, the house of God. Don't forget, at the earlier time in John 14, all right, he told them, he said, the Holy Ghost I will send, all right, you have known him because he has been with you, but he shall be in you. So what he's saying is, listen, the Holy Ghost has always been with you in the person of myself, Jesus. But when I go, he will come and be in you. That's why he said, I will send another comforter. The word another is from the Greek word allos. Now, the Greek uses two words for another, allos and heteros. Allos means same kind. Heteros means of another kind. For example, now, if you have a Samsung phone, all right, and you have an Apple phone, it's Apple phone is another phone, all right, but it's another of different kind. Now, if I have a Samsung phone, all right, like, you know, I'm using a Samsung phone now, all right, and I said I'm using Samsung, let's say, for example, S8. If I go get another S8, it is another phone again, but it is another of the same kind. So Jesus is saying, listen, I will send another comforter. That means this comforter I'm sending is as much as me. Can you see that? But he says, you've always known him because he lives with you, but he shall be in you. Now, who has been living with them? Himself, Jesus. So question is, how has he gone to prepare that place for them? Now, don't rush now. Notice the Bible was not written in chapters. So scroll quickly to chapter 16. I believe you're learning something. Good. In John 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. Did you see what Jesus said? He says, a little while you will not see me. Then a little while again you shall see me because I go to the Father. So now he now explains what he means by the little while in verse 19. He says, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, because you know how Jesus talks in parables. They were going to ask him, you know, that what do you mean by a little while? So Jesus, the Bible says in verse 19, and Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while? Can you see? Jesus knew they were asking, they were murmuring. What does it mean by a little while he will be with us? Then a little while he will not be with us, you know. He says, and he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall not see me? Then in verse 20, he tells them the answer. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. That means when they will not see him again, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow too shall be turned into joy. So, what was he talking about? He was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. So, that was what he was going to go do to prepare a spot, a place, a topos for us in his father's house, in his household, in his family. So that means when he died, buried, and rose again on the third day, the mansion, wrongly rendered, which is from the Greek called mone, which actually means dwelling place, that he has gone to prepare, was actually his own self that the father lives in. So the spot, the place called topos in Greek that he has gone to prepare, actually was the place we came into when we received our salvation. So now that's why Ephesians 2 verse 19 tells us, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and of the household of God. So the Father's house is not heaven. It is in Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, we came into the house, he came into us. So you and I today, we are the permanent abode of God's Spirit. We have come into God. God has come into us in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the Father's house. And it is himself he has gone to prepare in the heaven. And he did so through his death, burial, and resurrection. Glory to God. So there is no mansion in heaven. Amen. Of course, we will go to heaven. Listen, there's a geographical place called heaven. But you see, you have to understand that heaven is not necessarily, you see, heaven simply means the territory of God, where God dwells. And God dwells in you. So, in reality, actually, what makes heaven heaven already dwells in you, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, God himself dwells in you. So, when we go to heaven, all right, when immortality takes place, what we are simply doing is going to experience a deeper dimension of what we already have in us. So the Christian is not someone trying to make heaven. The Christian already is in heaven because God lives in him. Philippians 3 and verse 21 says, we are citizens of heaven. Can you see that? So we're not trying to make heaven. We are born from heaven. We are born from above. We are new creation. Our salvation took place in heaven. Archbishop Benson Dahosa says, I was created in heaven and assembled on the earth. Can you see that? So at salvation, we were born from heaven. We came from heaven. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. And this was the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in Luke 24 and verse 49. He says, and behold, I send the promise of the Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, this is scripture that most circles in some circles will believe that you have to tarry, used to normally pick. But Jesus here was talking to the disciples, and this again in Acts 1 verse 8, it was emphasized, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall receive. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And this happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So today we have become the habitation of God. Say this after me. The Holy Spirit, come on, say it louder. Say, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I am the permanent abode of God. God dwells in me. Hallelujah. Now look at Ephesians 2, the last scripture, then we close. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Can you see that? These are figures of speech. That means he's saying, hey, we are now fellow citizens of the Father's family. We now belong to the Father's family. The same Greek word here that he said he has gone to prepare in John 14. And he did so through his death, burial, and resurrection. It was his death that made it possible. He says, we are no longer foreigners. How? Verse 18 tells us. He says, for through him, we both, who are the both, that means the Jew and the Gentiles, we now have access by one spirit unto the Father. Can you see that? In the body of Jesus, all right, the veil of partition that separated us is, you know, the earlier verses that we were formerly, you know, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Zion. You see, we were without God in this world, all right? But now, all right, the death of Jesus, his burial and resurrection has paved the way for us. So both we, the Gentiles and the Jew, we now have one access by the Spirit unto the Father. So at salvation, we received the Holy Ghost, we became one with Christ, and we are now in the Father. In other words, where he has gone to prepare for us, which is the Father's house, in the Father's household, better put, the Father's family, we have now come into it. The spots he went to prepare for each one of us, that means, our own slots that we've gone, that he's gone to prepare for us, he did it through his death, burial, and resurrection. So now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, he now tells us in verse 20, upon which we are built, he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, he's talking about building. So he is saying that our theological foundation, all right, is on Christ, who himself is the chief cornerstone. He now says, in whom all building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. See, can you see that these are figures of speech to depict the same thing? Verse 22 now says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That means it was through the Spirit that you became an habitation of God. That means God came to dwell in you by his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in you. God lives in you by his Spirit. And this happened when you heard the word of the truth. Don't forget Ephesians 1 verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He who also established us is God, and he has sent the Spirit of adoption into our heart. Can you see that? He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these are words used interchangeably. So every Christian today who is born again has the Holy Ghost in him. You may not know, but that's why this teaching is coming to you today. So the Holy Spirit is not a different experience from salvation. Somebody say, but I don't speak in tongues. Well, now that you know you have the Holy Spirit, you just haven't really been taught. You know, let me just say little things about this. This is not part of our teaching. The Holy Ghost is real to me. He is a person. I can communicate with him because he lives in me. He is a person. I can relate with him. He loves me. And he has come to stay in me forever. Lift your hands towards heaven. Say, Father, I thank you for your word today. Lord, we give you praise for your word today. Ligroho salahate ligo sholas. Demno brontis kepto prosketni pranomon hastis. Neko ratish tefto sukra patele goza. Thank you, Father, for the reality of your word. Thank you, Father, for the reality of our redemption. Now again today, we have seen the reality of the indwelling Spirit. Oh, thank you, Father. Father, we'll give you praise. Our eyes of understanding have been enlightened. Lord, I pray to all my listeners, either on the internet or those that will be hearing it as a tape or on radio in any shape, form, or fashion, I pray that this truth that they have learned will filter into their consciousness and cause them to live a victorious life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, we have listened and prayed. Amen. Amen.
We know that you've been blessed. For further inquiry, counseling, prayer, and partnership, please call +234 8074 07 85 66. We celebrate you.